1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. The text will at least be based from that. There are certain things that I think we need in our life. I think we could go through the list and consider things we need. There are things where essentials to life, you know, food, clothing, shelter, we all understand that. Those are things that we need. But I would like to propose to you something that we also need, and perhaps one of the greatest things, if not the greatest thing we may need in our life, is what's called a mediator. Now, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the phrase mediator. But the Bible speaks of Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 being our mediator. What exactly does that phrase mean? We see it more than perhaps we realize. A mediator, just the very base definition of it, is one who stands between two parties, one who is the middleman. One who goes between two parties to restore friendships, to bring peace among two parties, to create calmness, prevent further conflict, bring reconciliation. That's kind of what a mediator does. And perhaps you may be thinking, well, Dale, why would you say that I need a mediator more than anything else? Because there are various positions in life where we see people at work in the form of mediation. Paul starts out chapter 2 of 1 Timothy. Do you have your Bible open there? And he requests the church to pray. But he specifically says, I want you to pray for, verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. Pray for the government, Paul says. And I don't know if it ever occurred to you, but in one sense, the government or those who are in positions of government are in some ways very similar to the idea and forms of mediators. Well, what do I mean by that? You know, maybe before we start talking about the government, when I think about the concept of mediator, we think of mediators among men. Let's just take the idea of sports. Right now, I guess it's baseball season, right? So maybe we'll use baseball as an idea here. I have found that whenever there is money or whenever there is a trophy online in organized sports, you have to have some kind of referee or some kind of official. Imagine, for instance, playing baseball, and you have that one kid and whose parents back the kid because the kid can do no wrong, who's cheating or who plays dirty. So you have the kid, for instance, who blocks first base and doesn't let you touch first base. Or you have the kid who literally would like to throw the baseball at somebody to hurt the kid, you know, up at bat. Is it a strike? Or is it not a strike? Was he out or did he catch the ball or did he not catch the ball? You know, when you think of, for instance, Little League Baseball, imagine not having an umpire there. And before you know it, eventually the parents are probably going to get into an argument because, again, you've always got some people who want to win at any cost. And if they can cheat or they can play dirty, they're going to do that. That's just how some people are, not everybody. But even people who are honest and upright sometimes, for instance, baseball. How many times have you watched a sporting event like baseball? And you had a disagreement with someone of, was he safe or was he out, for instance? You know, even good people who view things at different angles, in other words, disagree. And the point that I'm trying to get you to see is whether it be basketball, whether it be football, whether it be baseball, whatever it is, we understand in the arena of sports, you have to have a referee, you have to have an umpire, and by the way, serves as a form of a mediator. He not only enforces the rules, but he declares justice of, yes, that person was out, or yes, that person was saved, or yes, you need to leave the park. You're rejected, basically. Mediator to keep peace, to uphold justice. You see that? I remember, I think it was back in 2018, there was a Little League football league or program over in the other eastern part of the panhandle, the state of West Virginia, and this Little League football program halted all games for several weeks, and I'll tell you why. All of the referees got together who were officiating these games and said, we're done. We're done. We're not refereeing anymore. We are tired of the threats from coaches. We are tired of the threats from parents. We're not putting up with it anymore. And so after several meetings of several weeks and contract negotiations and implementing new policies of, we're not putting up with that crazy mother anymore, or that crazy father, or that crazy coach, basically, you know, and we want security here, basically, we'll begin as a union to officiate once again. And they did. Officiating is, in one sense, if you think about it, a form of refereeing. And you understand, organized sports does not happen unless you have referees, unless you have mediators. How about judges, though? You know, bookmark 1 Timothy chapter 2, if you would. I want you to go in your Bibles back to the book of Deuteronomy, and I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 1. Because there is, in one sense, where, you know, some people today believe this idea that, you know, if everybody lived as they ought to live, we wouldn't need judges, we wouldn't need police officers and things like that. And there's, in one sense, where I can see where you're coming from, but the truth is, God understands that we'll never live in that kind of world. In this life, that'll never happen. You know, this communist utopia where nobody does anybody wrong as long as you give the government all the control and power, basically, and the government becomes obsolete, that will never happen, okay? We live in a broken, sinful world, and we're going to live in a world where there's going to have to be some kind of government, whatever government that may be. God ordained the government. But the thing is particularly, though, the office of a judge, in a lot of ways, kind of what we would say serves as a mediator. And when God, for instance, was establishing a nation among his people in the book of Deuteronomy, as you look here, beginning in verse 9 all the way down to verse 17, well, one of the things that you find is God appoints through Moses judges. And these judges, if you look at verse 13, had to be qualified, men who were wise, with understanding, knowledgeable. They would be the heads over various tribes and over various local areas. And these elders would become judges. Well, what would they do? What does it mean to judge? It means to decide between. Two people would come to a judge with a dispute or a problem or a conflict. You did me wrong or did me wrong. It could be a business dispute, a contract dispute, a land dispute, a mistreatment of some sort. You know, and a judge was to decide what should happen. The judge was the middleman between the two people. The judge, in other words, is the go-between. When you think of judges today, and judges even in the Bible, I mean, there are several reasons for judges, basically. Number one, you keep peace in the land with judges. Because the judges uphold the law. Number two, judges punish evil. Those who do wrong should bear the punishment. You understand that? Number three, judges defend the innocent. People who are been done wrong should be protected, in other words. And number four, judges uphold justice. They set a standard in the community of what is right and what is wrong. And when you think about the four things of judges, okay, here's the deal. You know, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, there is what I call it, in some sense, how judges were to act. Notice Moses said, I commanded your judges at that time, verse 16, number one, hear the cases between your brethren. In other words, listen. Don't just make your mind up of what you are already going to decide. Listen to the people and their complaints. Notice, keep reading number two. The other thing judges were supposed to do is not only hear the cases between your brethren, but notice, judge righteously. What does it mean to judge righteously? What is right? And what is right is based upon what God says. In other words, judge according to the law of God. Number three, judge between a man and his brother or the stranger who is with him. In other words, you judge anyone and everyone, and do not take your brother's side because the stranger is against him. The basis of your judgment is righteous judgment. Number four, notice you shall not show partiality. Partiality is, well, because I have a personal bias in my life, or because I like you better than the other person, that's going to cloud my judgment. Don't allow that, in other words. Hear the small as well as the great. In other words, even the poor person's complaint that may seem, or things that may seem trivial, is important as a judge, as well as the more serious matters. You shouldn't be afraid, notice, of any man's presence. In other words, do not allow fear or intimidation to cloud the judgment that you make or interfere with what should be right. And notice, as you end up verse 17, notice it says, "To case that is too hard for you, bring to me," Moses says, "and I will hear." In other words, make up a phone. Knowing where your limitations are as a judge. And what was my point? My point is, we see a lot of that today as far as how judges work in our world today. Is our government perfect? Are our judges corrupt at times? And do they make biased judgments that's not according to the Word of God? Yes, I understand that. And again, we live in a broken world. But I'm going to tell you something. In a land without judges, there's a land without peace. And there's a land of war. And there's a land that eventually leads, the only rule is this: might makes right. Just as if you were playing some kind of sporting event where money was on the line and there were no referees, in one sense, what could eventually happen in a sporting event is, I'm bigger and I'm stronger than you, and therefore, I make the rules, and I didn't do that. You understand that? So it is without a government and without judges. We need a mediator among men. We need them in so many aspects of life. We need them in sports. We need them in government. And might I say also, there are times we need them among one another. Go with me down to Philippians chapter 4. What I'm trying to get us to see this morning, church, before we jump back into 1 Timothy chapter 2, what I'm trying to get us to see is a mediator is something we need in life, and in particular, mediators among men in the various ways that people mediate is something that's essential. We need judges. We need those who decide, and those who are the middleman who decide things to bring peace and reconciliation, and sometimes that even refers to what we would call those who would be counselors. I'm not talking about professional counselors, though that would apply. But I want to give you an example in one sense of a mediator in the Bible among Christians. In Philippians chapter 4, in particular, as you look at verse 2, you find that there are two women in the church of Philippi, Christian women, and there must be some kind of conflict there. Now, Paul doesn't say what kind of conflict was. You know, did one give some kind of remark about how well the other one is dressed or about her hair? I don't know. But this conflict was so serious it needed to be dealt with in a letter that Paul wrote. Here's why. These two women were faithful Christian women, but they were not getting along. It wasn't a doctrinal problem, for if it was a doctrinal problem, Paul would have revealed the answer to the doctrinal question or the doctrinal problem. It was a personality problem among these two women. But here's the thing sometimes about personal conflicts among two people in churches, okay? Oftentimes they don't just remain among two people. Oftentimes, two people try to get other people to take their side, and before you know it, you've got a divided church of who's on my side, or who's on my side, and who done me wrong. And then before you know it, it's kind of one of those two where in conflicts like that, one thing raffles after another, and it spirals in one mistreatment and mistreatment, and then you have two parties or two individuals that have continually mistreated one another. And what does Paul say on how to handle a situation like this? Notice verse 3. After he commands these two women, as the Bible says in verse 2, to be of the same mind in the Lord, the word same mind, there's to be at harmony. And in order to be at harmony, you have to be at peace. In order to be at peace, you have to resolve this conflict. In order to resolve this conflict, you've got to sit down and talk these things through. But in the midst of that, though, Paul encourages another individual to get involved. Now notice he doesn't mention the name in verse 3, but he says, I also urge you, true companion, help these women who labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. What does he say? All right, there's somebody else that needs to get involved. They need to be the mediator, the go-between, the counselor, the therapist, who basically, in one sense, gives an unbiased perspective from wisdom, experience, and the will of God. Do you understand that? Church, I think in one sense there are times in our lives where a third party is great. You know, if you look at counseling as far as professional counseling today, a lot of times people will see counselors and things like that often because it's a relationship problem. But the thing is, relationship problems don't get solved until two people, basically, are seeking help and seeking reconciliation. Well, I think hopefully you get the point. Because now I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We need mediators. But the greatest mediator of all that we need, more so than judges, more so than counselors, more so than referees, believe it or not, notice in verse 4, it is God, the Bible says, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. So perhaps you're asking the question, why do I need a mediator? Notice there's a phrase here that says needs to be saved. You need a mediator because you need to be saved. Now, I don't know about you, but any time the word saved is ever used, even in our language today, it often gives hint of a serious problem. If someone is drowning, they say, save me. Literally, it's the idea savior means to be rescued from something. If someone is in a fire in a house, save me. What are they saying? I need you to rescue me. And the Bible says here that God desires all men to be saved. Well, in order to be saved, first reveals that there must be a problem. And what is that problem ultimately, as we know this in Scripture? To be saved from hell. Just to put it to you bluntly. You know, one thing that I noticed is sin separates us from God. And when we think about the consequences of sin and being separated from God, from sin comes punishment. And I see that all throughout Scripture. The Bible teaches us that all of us have sinned in verse 23. You know, there's one thing we often don't talk about, and I don't like to preach on hell every Sunday. I felt like sometimes as a kid I heard about hell every Sunday. But there is a sense that we've kind of went the other pendulum, the other extreme, but we never talk about hell because it's unpleasant. Well, just because something's unpleasant doesn't mean it's not true or it doesn't exist. I've known people who reject Christianity because of the idea that some people are going to hell. Now, that doesn't change the truth of that. Well, nobody likes the topic of hell. Nobody likes to think about hell. It's a fearful, terrifying thing to think about hell. But the thing is God does send people to hell. The Bible teaches us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, fear not him who could kill the body, but rather fear him who could kill both body and soul, as the Bible says, in hell. The day will come, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 7, that God, Jesus, will come back. He'll return once again, and he'll seek vengeance on those who know not God and those who obeyed not the gospel, those who rejected him, in other words, those who are dead in their trespasses and sin, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says God will take vengeance. You realize God is angry at sin, and God will send people to hell. And might I add, too, I think more people are probably going there than what we admit. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14 talks about how many choose to take the broad path that leads to destruction, yet there are only few in this world that choose the straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. Hell is real. Hell is for eternity, Matthew chapter 25 and verses 46. Hell is a lake of fire. Hell is a place of torment. It's the worst thing that could ever happen to anybody in this world. But ultimately, as you look at the text here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that is not what God wants for anyone. The Bible says that in verse 4, that God desires all men be saved, to be rescued from this punishment, and come to the knowledge of truth. And the thing is, how is that possible? Well, if you notice the next verse, in verse 5, it reveals how that's possible, is God sent us a mediator. For there is one God, verse 5 says, and one mediator between God and man. Now watch this, man, Jesus Christ. In other words, because God desired so much that we not be lost forever in our sins, that he provided one who would come, he himself, to be our go-between, to bring about peace and reconciliation. I've always admired and respected one thing that presidents in times past have done in our country. I've always liked it when presidents go and visit our military. Regardless of what they believe or their politics, I often have respect for any man who puts himself in harm's way and he flies overseas and he goes on some military base and he spends time with the soldiers. But wouldn't you? I think it's a wonderful thing. But you know, there's a big difference between visiting soldiers and living among them. In fact, I've never known a president to go overseas and live 6 months on a military base and eat what the soldiers eat and sleep where they sleep and to do what they do. No president, to my knowledge, has ever done such a thing. It's the same thing with politicians. I don't care what politician it is. If a politician really cares of what's going on in the border, you know, the crisis, the refugee camps, it's one thing for a politician to go and visit these refugee places. It's another thing if a politician said, I'm going to live there for 6 months. I'm going to eat what they eat. I'm going to use the blankets that they use. I'm going to sleep where they sleep on the floor. I'm going to live among them. You'd think differently about that politician, wouldn't you? You know what? That's ultimately what God did for us. When the Bible says that Jesus is our mediator, notice specifically what else he says. Jesus is a man. Now we know the Bible teaches Jesus is more than a man. He is God. He is God in human flesh. When he lived among us, he left the throne of heaven, the splendor of heaven, and he lived among us. He didn't just come and visit us to say hi. He came and for his life he walked among us. And that's why when we think of him being our mediator, he is one, according to Hebrews chapter 4, who understands us. You see, God, when he came to be our mediator, was also one who didn't just visit, but he understands by his own personal experience temptation, trials, and anytime we go through any difficulty in life, I think we can, in one sense, have great comfort in the very fact that Jesus, who walked among us, completely understands what we're going through. The one who understands what we're going through became our mediator. I remember reading a story one time of a man who talked about a vivid experience he had with a prominent preacher in the 20th century called Mr. Moody. He said, Mr. Moody brought a rich blessing to me and many others. He said, when I was a lad at the age of 11, Mr. Moody was visiting my father, this prominent preacher. He said he had left his satchel and he left his umbrella while visiting there at the home of another man. And he asked me if I would go walk over to that individual's house and get it for him. Well, as an 11-year-old child with a very well-known preacher, he said I was very glad to go and do that. He said, but all the way home, though, while carrying that satchel and on the end of the umbrella, he said, I stumbled and the umbrella broke. And I I was greatly disturbed by the accident, and I felt guilty, and I didn't know what to do. He said, I was afraid. So finally I thought, well, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to tell my mother. She won't be as mad. And then mother will tell father. And then father can tell Mr. Moody basically what happened. And so that's what he did. He said, I hurried home and I told my mother. She, of course, was sympathetic and told my father. And my father broke the news to this prominent preacher, Mr. Moody. And then Mr. Moody came to me. He said, so you're the one who broke my umbrella. Very sternly. He said, come here a minute. He said, so truthfully, I went over to him. And here's what he said. He said, when you broke my umbrella, you became frightened and ashamed, didn't you? Then you thought, if I tell my mother and my father, they can go between me and Mr. Moody and straighten things up. And now that your father has straightened things up, you can come to me. Now, my lad, here's what he says. This is the way with all of us. We're sinners. We're afraid of God. But God has provided us a mediator. Someone who will go between us and him, and that is Jesus. You can come to God, but in order to get to God, the Father, you must go through Jesus. Because when we think about the idea of the mediator, here's the thing as we close out in verse 6. Notice, Jesus became our mediator not just by coming to this earth, but by coming to this earth and living a sinless life. The Bible says he also gave us himself a ransom for all of us to be testified in due time. In other words, Jesus saw us in our sin-enslaved predicament, and he paid the price to buy us out of that slavery. That's the idea of the word ransom. But here's the thing. The price that he paid was an amount of money. It was his very own life. In other words, the price was he himself. He was the one, in other words, who bore the punishment of our sins. He took our place by dying for us. It's because of that. He is our mediator. Jesus is the go-between between God and man. And by what he did for us, we can be reconciled. I don't know about you. No matter what you go through in life, no matter what I go through, having access to God through our mediator brings us a peace that passes all understanding. It brings us a joy. No matter what happens, only God can give. Our greatest need, church, is a mediator. We need mediators among men, but more importantly, we needed a mediator between God and man. When you realize you have that mediator, even though the world is perhaps in an uproar, all is still well with us. It is still well with us because we are right with God. You know, if you're here this morning and you have Jesus as your mediator, and you do not have a right relationship with your God the Father, and you realize in your life your greatest need is to have a relationship with God and to be right with him and to have the comfort and the hope of salvation, the realization that no matter what happens in this life, as long as I'm right with God, I'm going to go be with him, life or death. Bring you'll give thought about and one of his children, if you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, is the mediator. If you want to turn away from a life of sin, that's repentance, make a commitment to live the way God wants you to live from this day forward, you can confess you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God. And from that confession, as the Bible teaches, we'll baptize you to have your sins washed away. Acts 22, verse 16. Maybe